Hi everyone, it'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open at that passage. I hope you've enjoyed the two Bible readings that Will read so well today. One of my goals is actually for us to have heard and read most of Mark, even though I'll only be preaching on certain sections of it. And I hope that you'll actually listen to Mark, hear God's word, and listen just as attentively to the Bible reading as you do to what I'll be speaking to you from God's word. So the mic's on now? Great, thank you. Was it recording before as well? Okay. Well, why don't I pray and let's look into this text. Lord, we thank you that you are the King, that you are the God, that you are the Lord of the universe. You are the God who is very intimately involved in this world and in our lives. You know and search our hearts. You search our deepest longings and needs, and you come to satisfy them through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to know how this is true for us personally today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the misconceptions about Christianity is that church is full of good people. Church is full of good moral people, people who are seeking to live moral lives, people who are seeking to avoid being contaminated by the world, people who watch only G or PG rated movies. I've got a friend who kind of seems to have this impression because when Caleb was born, she thought she'd give us some DVDs to keep us occupied in the first few weeks, and noticed that all the movies she gave were at least, or at the most, PG. So we watch only PG rated movies at the most, and we drink lemonade or lemon lime bitters. Or ginger beer for others. Now this is the opposite, really. This is the opposite of true biblical Christianity. The Bible says that the church is full of sinners. Full of sinners in need of grace. Jesus didn't come for good people. He didn't come for people who had their lives already sorted out. Jesus came for those who are needy, for those who are brokenhearted. He came for those who are spiritually bankrupt, people who are battlers in life, not people who are sorted out. The church is full of sinners desperately in need of grace, the Bible tells us, which is why Jesus enters our world, a world of suffering and brokenness and heartache, and he comes to offer us restoration, healing, and hope. He comes to be the King, to serve us by living the life we couldn't live, to dying the death that we needed to die for our sins. And he died that death for us. This week, as we look at Mark chapter 2, we'll see what it means for Jesus to be the King who comes for sinners. And in this story, in Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man, and in his sharing table fellowship with Levi and the tax collectors, we see how Jesus does three things: how he exposes our sin, how he forgives our sin, and how he welcomes sinners. In the healing of the paralytic, Jesus shows to us the depths of our problem, and he exposes that problem is sin. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus is in a crowded house. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's preaching about turning to him and trusting in the God whose kingdom was upon them. And as Jesus is in this house that's so overcrowded, that bodies are so crammed up that there's not an inch to move, even through the doorway. But as he's in this house, there are some men who are in the town, and they hear that Jesus is there, and they rush to the house carrying their crippled friend. And we don't know how this guy got crippled or paralyzed or how long he's been that way, but we know that he had four friends, four great friends, ready to find the best doctor available for this crippled man. Four friends desperate to see him walk again. and unable to get their get themselves through the crammed doorway, they make their way upstairs to the roof. And the rooftops in those days were flat. They had a flat rooftop which they could walk on top of. And they get onto the roof. They dig down through the roof. They dig through the roof. And they make an opening above Jesus. And as they lower the crippled friend through this roof, supported by rope, the man on the mat receives an unexpected response. Jesus says to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if I was to go to my local family medical center and I had a virus, or if I had a sprained ankle, and the doctor looks at my ankle and he says to me, "My son or my daughter, your sins are forgiven," I'd be thinking, "And what did I pay this money for? Who's paying this doctor? Not me, I'm glad." Now, I'm sure the paralytic would have been thinking also, "That's not exactly what I came for. Isn't the problem obvious?" Now, if you were to get within arm's reach of Jesus, if you could ask him for anything, what would you be asking him? Would you be asking him to help you identify that one long-term relationship that you would spend with for the rest of your life? Would you be asking him to help you get your foot through the door so that you can pursue your dream career path? Would it be to ask Jesus to help you mend that broken family relationship that is such a crippling experience for you and for your family? Now, Jesus isn't saying to the paralytic that, "I don't see your pain and your suffering," or "I don't understand what you're going through." But he's saying to him, "You need to go deeper. You need to go deeper even than your chronic pain and disability. It's not wrong to want those things, those good things in life, including your physical health, including a good family. But a person's main problem in life is not their suffering. It's their sin." Now it'd be insensitive, wouldn't it, to be telling anyone in a wheelchair that your main problem is not your suffering, it's your sin. But in fact, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to this guy by his response to him: "Your sins are forgiven." Now, when the Bible talks about sin, it's not talking about the bad things we do, like lying or cheating or lusting after people. Sin in the Bible is about living a life without God at the very center of your life, ruling over your life. Without God as the God you worship and love and seek and pursue above all things. Sin is building an identity and a worth on something other than the God who made you and the God who loved you and made you for himself to enjoy all the good gifts he has to give you and to enjoy an intimate relationship with him. But the reality is that all of us are pursuing something in life that is not God, aren't we? We're pursuing an identity and a significance that's not ultimately grounded in God. And when we pursue something other than God as our highest joy in life, then that's what the Bible calls sin. Living life without God at the center, a broken relationship with him. The Bible says that every one of us has rejected the God who made us. We try to run our own lives our own way without him. We want to be our own supreme authority, but we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. And that every human problem, whether social or psychological, spiritual or physical, the created order itself, every human problem ultimately has its root cause in humanity's rebellion against God, a broken relationship with Him. Every part of our chaos that we find ourselves is because of sin. Last Sunday, I was watching a show on ABC 2, and Tim Minchin was playing and singing and giving a comedy show at the Sydney Opera House. How many of you have heard of Tim Minchin or saw that show? This was the first time I'd seen a show really by Tim Minchin, but it was an amazing show. He's such a gifted and talented guy, able to do stand-up comedy, play a range of instruments, write amazing lyrics, and have the Sydney Symphony Orchestra right behind him, supporting him. He's so talented. As part of his show, he shared about a guy who he met, who said to him that he should believe in God. And he was offended by this guy who said, you should believe in God. It was the reason that this guy gave. He said, you should believe in God because of what happened to my mother's eye. My mother's eye got miraculously healed. My church of 1,500 prayed for my mother to have her cataract healed. And miraculously, she was healed. And so, believe God exists. It's true. Miracles happen. Now, Tim Minchin was offended by this. And he wrote a very clever and satirical song showing how this healing shows that God actually doesn't exist. This healing proves that God doesn't exist. Because if God existed, He's obviously blind to the world's greater problems than this one cataract-infected eye. And he writes a song called Thank You, God. And he begins by singing a song of repentance, which turns into really a joke. And here are some of the lines of what he says. What are the odds that of history's... It sounds so much better sung, but let me read to you. What are the odds that of history's endless parade of gods, that the God you just happen to be taught to believe in is the actual one, and he digs on healing, but not on AIDS-ridden African nations, the victims of the plague or the flood-addled Asians, but healthy, privately insured Australians with common and curable corneal degeneration. What kind of God is that? What kind of God heals a cataract but doesn't deal with the greater problems of AIDS, of the hundreds of thousands homeless, the hundreds of thousands destroyed and killed through the floods and the earthquakes and the tsunamis? Now, in fact, one thing I want to say is that Tim Minchin is right. He's perfectly right. See, God cares much more than one faulty eye. He cares much more than a person's disability. God does see the pain. God sees the suffering. He cares that this man who's been brought to him can't walk. But he cares even more about the root problem, the root cause of all our problems, which is our human rebellion against God, our broken relationship with Him. And He wants first and foremost to restore that relationship, to restore the world one life at a time, as people are brought into fellowship, into relationship with His Son Jesus, who came for them and for us. Now, if you and I got what we really wanted, if God actually gave us what our deepest felt need, whether it be a job or a relationship or a family or financial security, if you got what you wanted, now think about it for yourself. What is it that you most want? What is your deepest longing and felt need? Is it any of those things? Now, if now think about that for yourself personally right now. Now think about this. If Jesus granted you your wish, if you got what you wanted right now, would your life now be completely and perfectly satisfied? Would you have perfect joy and lasting joy? Would you have a problem-free life? And in our experience tells us no. And the Bible also tells us no, because we continue to live life without God at the center. And we'll continue to experience the harm and the self-destruction of our self-centered, greedy, proud natures. And it's not just the suffering that we experience, you see. It's actually how we respond to the suffering, or how we respond to the good things in sinful, our sinful response to our experiences, that really show to us that the root problem, our main human problem, is our sin. So Jesus sees in this paralytic the problem that he sees in us and in the world, that our core problem is a broken relationship with God. That it's a problem that ultimately he exposes, and he not only exposes that problem and that need, as he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgives that sin. Jesus exposes his root problem. He exposes our sin, but he also comes to forgive us our sins. Now, those who are experts in the law immediately react strongly to Jesus' offer of forgiveness. Have a look with me at verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These are experts in the law, these scribes, are not offended that Jesus highlights sin as a man's problem. They're offended that Jesus claims that he personally can forgive those sins, because only God can forgive. And they're right. Only God has the right to forgive the sins that we have committed against him. Now, let's say if one day I was bit upset and was in a bad mood and decided to go down to the car park during the break, and I let down one of Huge's tires. His nice Subaru Forester. Now if I did that and then I got found out and obviously Huge is upset. He doesn't know why, but anyway. But then Dan comes along and he says to me, "Hey Owen, I heard you let down Huge's tires," and I said, "Yeah, I did." And he goes, "That's okay, Owen, that's okay. I forgive you. I forgive you." And I'm thinking to myself, Dan, what are you doing forgiving me for what Huge should be doing? What are you forgiving me for something I did to someone else? Dan is an independent third party, and you see, only the offended party has the right and the authority to forgive. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises that one day he would make a new covenant with his people, that he would come to forgive their sins. And in Isaiah chapter 43, God says to Israel, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. So what is it that Jesus is claiming? See, in Mark chapter 1, we've already seen that Jesus has been confirmed in his baptism as the unique and most loved Son of God. And as the Son of God, Jesus claims to have the right to forgive our sins. He claims to be one with God, one member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He claims to be the one, ultimately, who is the offended party. See, he is God the Son who's come in the flesh to forgive our sins against him. Jesus is not an independent third party. He claims to be God himself. And he forgives this man in anticipation, not only of his right to forgive, but also in anticipation of the penalty that Jesus would pay on behalf of this man. He forgives him in anticipation of the sins he would pay through his own death for him and for us. So Jesus, see, is God's chosen King who comes into our world. He doesn't sweep our sins under the carpet. He doesn't jump to the opposite side of the street to avoid talking to us. But he comes and he says, I forgive you. So I forgive you, and I want to once more be your king. In verses 10 to 11, Jesus proves his claim by not only forgiving this man, but he heals the crippled man. And he says in verse 10, knowing the scribes' anger and their reaction against him, he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk. Jesus healed the man to show that he was not only able to forgive, but he shows by his healing that he was also able to forgive this man's sins against him. And you know, the question is, you know, which is harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and be healed? And really, neither is easy to say, but one is harder to prove. And the one that's harder to prove is the healing of a crippled man. And Jesus proves that to show that he also has the authority, God's authority, to forgive, to deal with our deepest need. Now, the irony is, as the man gets up, picks up his mat, he gets up in full view of the crowd, and obviously the crowd now, you know, so amazed, they give way, like the parting of the Red Sea, and he walks out and he goes home and he disappears. And the crowd is just so amazed, they're so stunned. And the irony is that they're so stunned by the miracle of the healing that they've lost sight of the main teaching point Jesus wanted to give them and to us, which is this man's core problem, his deepest need, was for a restored relationship with God, which Jesus had then offered him and provided for him. See, Jesus has exposed this man's sin. He'd forgiven him. And now in the next scene, as he spends time with Levi and tax collectors, Jesus shows that this is his primary purpose as he comes into the world and in contact with sinners. Jesus came to welcome sinners. Jesus comes to welcome sinners. In verse 15, Jesus is dining at the house of Levi and his tax collecting friends and associates. Now we need to understand how shocking this event really is. Because having a meal with tax collectors was really like being invited today to the house of a known drug dealer. You know, the police will be onto you, you know. And it'll put you in a very bad light. And it's because tax collectors, you see, were considered traitors and extortionists. They were collecting tax for the Romans. And they were extorting their own people, charging higher taxes than required so that they could make a larger profit. And because they were such dodgy characters, they were considered outcasts in Jewish society. And the experts in the law again react strongly to Jesus' breaking of this protocol. they ask his disciples in verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responds by saying, "These are exactly the kind of people that I've come for." Verse 17. "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus didn't come for those who have their lives sorted out, who believe they were good enough for God, who believe that they only needed a touch-up or a boost. People who say that that I'm not perfect, but I'm sure God will accept me. Jesus didn't come for those people. Jesus came for the desperate, for those who saw their own moral bankruptcy, those who saw that they had nothing to offer God and everything to receive from Him. Jesus came not for the healthy, but for the sick, for the needy. And the true followers of Jesus, you see, will see themselves as sinners in need of grace, not the righteous. Now, some of us come to church for this very reason, don't we? We come because we think we need a bit of a boost or a touch-up. We think we need a bit of religion or maybe a bit of Jesus to get our lives right. But then as Jesus fixes up that part of your life, then you go on living a life where He's not at your center, where He's not ruling your life. And the problem is, if you don't see that you need a complete overhaul and not a touch-up, then you haven't understood the gospel and you haven't believed the gospel. And there are two tests, really. Two tests for whether a person has really heard and understood the gospel. The first one is this. It's whether or not you've been deeply offended by it. It's whether or not you've been deeply offended by what Jesus has to say about your spiritual state, that you are spiritually bankrupt before Him, that you have nothing to offer Him, that you need a complete heart transplant, a complete overhaul. And if you've been offended by that, then it's a sign that perhaps you've begun to understand the gospel. The second test is this. It's whether or not you've been deeply humbled by the gospel. It's whether or not you've been deeply humbled by the gospel. That you see really the emptiness of your own spiritual state, your own brokenness. So that you come to God with a sense of unworthiness and a desire for God to fill you, to forgive you, to meet and satisfy all your shortcomings and needs. So humble that you come on your knees with empty hands lifted up to Him, with head bowed down. If you've been deeply humbled by the gospel in any way or form, then that's a clue that you've begun to understand and believe in what Jesus has to say to you. But if you've never, if neither of these has happened, then let me suggest you haven't understood the full extent of Jesus' purpose and Jesus' promise and His offer for forgiveness. Now, if you have believed in the gospel, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you've followed Him, then let me give a word for you. Well, I want to encourage you with this. That a sign of real spiritual maturity is not a decreasing awareness of sin. But it's an increasing awareness of the sin in our lives. A true sign of spiritual maturity is an increasing awareness of how far we've fallen short of God in every part of our lives. Our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, our motivations, our desires. The temptation, you see, for us as we start off as Christians is to begin with humility, but then move on in pride. Move on with a sense of self-righteousness. Move on thinking that God has dealt with me, therefore I no longer need to deal with myself. In fact, God is still working in Christians. God is still working by His Holy Spirit to transform us from one glory to another, for increasing likeness to Jesus. And that happens as God continues to expose the sin in our hearts and areas of our lives that we need to repent of and turn from and trust in Jesus. This is why, as Christians, we constantly come back to the beginning. This is why we never move on from the beginning of the gospel, of the death of Christ and the life He lived on our behalf. His obedience for us, His death for us. We keep coming back to that, keep applying it to our lives as God shows to us the extent of our sinful minds and hearts. And as we do, we learn to pray on a regular basis, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So what then must we do? How must we apply these truths that Jesus is teaching to His people? What does it mean for us to believe and apply what Jesus offers? Let me finish with three brief points of application. The first is this: recognize and remember that your greatest problem and your deepest need, your greatest problem, is that God is not at the center of your life, ruling over your life. God is not the one you worship and desire and find deepest satisfaction in. And that if that is true, then our problem is that nothing else ultimately can satisfy. And we'll constantly be in a restless state. As Augustine puts it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. Recognize your greatest problem is that God is not at the center of our life and our world. Secondly, if you are not yet a Christian, then know and receive the offer of forgiveness that God is offering you today. Know that Jesus offers you forgiveness so that He might be your loving King to rule over you. He came to live for you and to die for you and for the sins that you've committed against Him. And He is the King who comes to offer royal and complete pardon so that He might be at the center of your life. And He offers pardon for all your sins, past, present, and future. So receive Him, seek Him, submit to Him. Thirdly, if you are a Christian, then cultivate a sense, a deeper sense, that you are a sinner in need of grace. Cultivate a deeper sense that you are a sinner in need of grace. Do this as you read His Word, as you come to Him in prayer. Let God's Word be the constant mirror for you, that you hold up to your lives, to your heart and to your mind. A constant mirror to the sins that are in your own heart, as you see the perfection of God and His promises and His goodness and His Son Jesus, let it expose your need for Him. And as you pray, learn to pray on a regular basis, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer. What did He teach them to pray? What does He teach us to pray as Christians? Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Father, forgive us our daily sins. Since Jesus came for sinners, we need to receive Him as sinners in need of grace. That's the good news of the gospel. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we so desperately need Your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to make the word that You have spoken to us real to us. The reality of the pain that we suffer, that we experience, the longings, the desires that we want, the needs seen even in the life of the paralyzed man. And to see them all in the perspective of our deepest need, of our main problem in life, which is a heart of sin, a heart of distrust and of rebellion, and of wanting to be in charge of our own lives apart from You. Father, we pray that You would enlighten our hearts, that You would bring those who don't know You to humbly come before You and to trust in Jesus, trust in Your Son as their Savior. And Father, we pray that as Your people, You would deepen our sense of how much we've been forgiven. For as Jesus also said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And so deepen our love for You as we see how much more we've been forgiven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.